How many of you have a nickname? A nickname. Sometimes nicknames are shortened versions of just your proper name itself. Zach, short for Zachary. I could give you dozens of examples for my own daughters, which they may or may not appreciate, so I'll keep those cute little names to myself. But sometimes nicknames aren't just a shortened version of your full name, but rather tied to a personal trait or characteristic of the individual. Good or bad? Did you have a nickname growing up, or even today? And would you be willing to share it? That's another question. Well, there's a great nickname given to an individual in the Bible named Joseph. You may not recognize his name at first, because you too probably know him by his nickname. We can read about him over in Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. No, this is in the early days of the New Testament church, not long after the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon God's people. In addition to those who were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 others were baptized on that day. As we go through the next couple of chapters, eventually it says now there were 5,000 men who were among the group. So the church is young and growing, and we'll pick it up here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas. Joseph. Some manuscripts record his original name as Joseph. Joseph, whichever it was, we know him by the name Barnabas, son of encouragement. What a nickname. And really, when you stop to think about it, what an asset to the church of God. Especially in these early days of the church, which were times of uncertainty, persecution, trials. As the church went on, as time went on, we know that false teaching was creeping into the church. Some people were following away from the truth, giving up, not wanting to wait any longer for the return of Jesus Christ, even 2,000 years ago. And this son of encouragement would have been a great asset to the church of God during this period of time. We're told here that he was called Barnabas by the apostles. There was something about this man's example, either in what he did for or in the presence of the apostles, that made him stand out as a unique blessing to the church because of his encouraging ways. Just as Barnabas was a blessing to the church during a time when encouragement was really needed, we too, brethren, need some more Barnabases in the church today. Wouldn't it be great to have this be your reputation? To have encouragement be such a part of your approach, your personality, your character, that it might even earn you a nickname? What was it about Barnabas that made him such an encouragement to others? Well, first and foremost, I'd venture a guess that there was a fulfillment of Romans 12, verse 8 involved. Romans 12, verse 8. Let's turn back there together. Romans 12 is one of the passages in the New Testament that describe various roles in the church and different spiritual gifts that are given to different members of the body. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, some of those familiar passages to us. Let's look at Romans 12, and we'll begin in verse 4. Romans 12 and verse 4. I'll get there myself, get my fingers working. And it reads, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Not everyone is given the same gifts, but any spiritual gift we're given by God is for the purpose of edifying the body as a whole. Let us use the gifts we've been given. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. That word simply means inspired speaking, speaking under inspiration, not necessarily foretelling the future. If that's a gift, use it. Verse 7, or ministry, service, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. And then verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's a lot we could meditate on here in this section and learn from about some of these gifts that God does give certain members of the body. Now, I said that I believe Barnabas may be the fulfillment of Romans 12, verse 8. That might may be involved in what made him such an encouraging person. This first descriptor here in verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, it's the Greek word paraklesis. The exact same word that's translated encouragement in the explanation of the nickname Barnabas. Barnabas, son of encouragement, son of paraklesis. There's some different facets to this word, and therefore it's translated in several different ways in the New Testament. Encouragement, exhortation, comfort, consolation. But there are some people in God's church that are just given a special gift of being able to encourage others. You may have someone that comes to mind. People who can exhort others and give them comfort and consolation in such a way that empowers other people with courage to keep moving forward. Someone who knows just what to say and what not to say. Just when to say something and when to just be a quiet, reassuring presence. Someone who even knows the way to say something so that it lands as encouragement rather than correction, rather than being perceived as someone just saying, suck it up, buttercup. While God does provide special gifts in this area for the edification of the body, that does not mean that giving effective encouragement is only possible for a few, and that it's elusive to the rest of us. We can grow in being effective encouragers with God's help and with some education and effort. We need more Barnabases in the church today. So how can we grow to be more like this son of encouragement? Well, we can start by trying to glean as much as possible from his example. From the example of Joseph, this man given the nickname Barnabas. I want to look today at some passages that we have recorded about his life and his example and ask, what would Barney do? No, not the purple dinosaur, but the encouraging apostle. What did Barnabas do that made him such an effective encourager? Let's go back to Acts chapter 4 as we begin. We're going to cover 4 points today. Not an exhaustive list by any means. There are many more things that we might be able to draw out, but we'll cover 4. Acts chapter 4, again in verse 32. Point number 1, what did Barnabas do? He invested. He invested. We read verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now stop and think about the scene that was playing out here. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that, you know, part of this manifestation of the Spirit being poured out was the speaking of tongues, because there were people in Jerusalem from many different areas of the region who had come to Jerusalem to keep the feast, to keep the Feast of Pentecost. These people planned to travel for a short period of time and stay in Jerusalem. Yet they found themselves having experienced this incredible miracle, having been converted and given the Holy Spirit, and they didn't want to go home. It's understandable. Why would I want to go back where I came from when I just was told that the Messiah has come in the flesh, that he died for my sins, that I can be forgiven, and now I'm given this incredible power to dwell in me? The reason why the multitudes were giving and sharing in this way wasn't because God's trying to tell us that's how we need to run our finances and our lives today. Sell all that you have. Let's practice the doctrine of common. Nobody has anything of their own anymore. Your house, your inheritance, whatever it is, contribute it to the church. We'll just put it in one pool. That's not what we're supposed to glean here. This was a unique period of time when the brethren were invested in each other. They had just experienced this incredible miracle together, and they wanted to be together and stay together and figure out what was going to happen next. So they were looking out for one another and taking care of each other, even to the point of selling some things that they had that they didn't need. Extra land, perhaps, an extra house. Proceeds were sold to help care for others. And as we read, Barnabas himself did that. Having land, he sold it. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So yes, obviously Barnabas invested financially in the welfare of the group by selling his land, contributing it to the needs of the saints. But that's not really the kind of investment I'm talking about. That financial investment was just an example of a deeper investment that was already happening. He was fully engaged with this group of believers who had experienced the same unique calling he had. And he was completely invested in being part of this unified group. Called together, brought together, not by their own will, but by what God had done. And he was completely invested in being part of that group, being all in with what God had brought him into. He was present with them in the trenches of these early days of uncertainty, invested in the welfare of others in the body. And as a result of being engaged and invested with them, he was in a unique position to encourage them. He was aware of the needs of others, not only physically, but I imagine mentally, emotionally, spiritually too, during this uncertain period. Barnabas could only contribute encouragement because he knew where it was needed. And he knew where it was needed because he was invested in this group that he had become a part of. He was consistently present to offer this encouragement. He was all in, engaged with the group. He identified with them and had a perspective of, we're all in this together. That is what put him in a great position to be an encourager to others. That investment. How can we invest and therefore be in a better position to be an encourager to others in the body of Christ? For each of these 4 points today, I have a section that I've given the heading of practical application as wannabe Barneys. So how can we put this lesson into practice in our own lives? Well, Barnabas invested first with his presence. We're told here that he was from Cyprus, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. But he was sticking around in Jerusalem where the action was. He wanted to be with the people of God. He wanted to be with those who had experienced the same calling he had. And he knew that to be truly invested in the welfare of this group, he had to be with them. We likewise invest by spending time pursuing interaction with the people of God. That doesn't mean everyone in the church has to become an extrovert. It's not going to happen. But it does mean that it's going to take some effort to interact with others besides those we traveled to church with in the same vehicle. It's going to take some effort to interact and to invest. It might mean we have to actually venture outside our assigned row or get involved in different areas of service that we may not have been involved in before. Sometimes we look at service and we think about what needs to be done. Well, this is already being taken care of or fulfilled, therefore, why would I step in here? Service is just as much about the interaction and the relationships we build in the process, the investment we put in with others as we rub shoulder to shoulder with them, putting in the work that needs to be done. Investing in others will always include making time with them, and that takes effort. Sometimes takes creativity. Barnabas also invested with his interest. He invested with his presence, but he also invested with his interest. How did he know that there was a need he could fill with the selling of his property? Well, I imagine that things came up in conversation. So where did you travel in from? I know, this is crazy, right? That we experienced this, that we've received the Holy Spirit. We thought we were just coming here for a short visit. Where did you come from? How long are you planning to stay? How are you going to do that? You only brought so much stuff with you. Showing interest in the lives of others often reveals areas where we can encourage, whether that's with words or actions or very unique methods that others may not have thought of before. Whether we're the ones who initiate a conversation or interaction or not, we can engage and invest and be in a better position to encourage in the future by showing interest in the lives of others. What's going on with them in their sphere, with their work, with their hobbies, their family members we may not know, their plans, their goals, their hopes? What challenges are they facing right now? Questions today are an investment in how you might encourage tomorrow. Asking questions, showing interest in others might provide a little bit of encouragement in that moment, but it's an investment in how you might encourage them in the future, because you've gained information about where they might need that encouragement. So Barnabas invested with his presence, with his interest, and he also invested repeatedly. Repeatedly. This wasn't just one uplifting interaction, isolated to one get together, one weekly venue. It says they were of one heart and one soul and had all things in common. If we go back a couple chapters, we read something similar in Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. After Peter's inspired sermon on the Feast of Pentecost, after these 3,000 were baptized in one day and added to the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 44 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Very similar to what we read in chapter 4. And verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." See, there was regular, repeated contact. The repetition of investment involved here, in and out of the church service. It wasn't just on the weekly Sabbath that they were interacting. In and out of the church, they were involved with this level of care, providing for one another, showing interest in one another, over and over and over again. Investment doesn't just happen inside these four walls. Encouragement doesn't only happen inside these four walls. As members of an incredibly small flock, if a few minutes before and after Sabbath services is the only interaction we have with brethren of like mind, we really put ourselves at a disadvantage when it comes to being encouraged, but also when it comes to being able to be a son of encouragement. If we're going to do that, we need to invest repeatedly. Turn with me back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4. Familiar passage here, beginning in verse 9. Now, it can be incredibly encouraging to simply hear from other people outside of this room at other times in life. That's true when we're going through a trial, but it's true even when we're not. You know, to hear from someone or receive a thoughtful gesture out of the blue shows, wow, this person wants to engage with me, wants to invest in me. And that can be encouraging. For some, that may require a little bit more planning because it might not come naturally. It might require setting up a reminder, putting it on a to-do list, perhaps. That doesn't make these gestures of trying to interact with others, invest in others, insincere. It just means that you're making them a priority. They're important enough for you that you're putting them on your to-do list. You're making plans for how you're going to accomplish it. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, in all these examples of two being better than one, there are unforeseen needs that come up. Right? And it's the two being acquainted, invested in one another ahead of time, that allows them to be of benefit to each other in these situations. I love that last phrase, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know what's required for a threefold cord? Three separate strings to be intertwined together over and over and over again. And by doing so, there's strength, a greater strength in this cord than there would be in each of the pieces individually. I remember taking a picture a year or two back on a pier, and there were these massive cruise ships docked on this pier with these giant ropes. I took a picture of my hand spread out, and the rope was bigger than the width of my hand. But you know what that rope that was strong enough to hold this massive cruise ship attached to the pier, you know what it was made of? Dozens and dozens of individual threads that had been intertwined with one another repeatedly. And there was strength in that repeated intertwining. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Barnabas had that kind of invested mindset with others. And I believe that's what aided him in being a great encouragement to other people in the body. Let's move on to a second point. What did Barnabas do that made him such an effective encourager? He defended. He defended. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, if I were to ask you, you know, give me a couple things that you think might make someone a good encourager, I doubt that this one would be at the top of your list. But let's see what we can glean from the example here. He defended. Acts chapter 9. In the beginning of the chapter, we have the story, the account of Saul being converted. Saul's on the road to Damascus. He had asked for permission from the authorities to go to Damascus, basically to chase down the people of God, to arrest them for what they believed and what they were teaching and bring them back to Jerusalem. And on the road to Damascus, that's where Paul is converted. He's knocked down. Jesus Christ says, "You're persecuting me." And we pick it up here in Acts chapter 9. And Paul responds to Jesus Christ, wanting to change his ways, not wanting to persecute him. He's baptized. He begins to teach in Damascus that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And then he begins to be persecuted. The Jews plot to kill him. He has to be let down from a wall so he can escape death. And he flees to Jerusalem. Now we'll pick it up here in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. This was the guy that was standing there, keeping an eye on the coats of the people that were stoning Stephen, putting him to death. This was the guy that literally left Jerusalem to go chase down the people of God, persecute them for what they were teaching. So you can understand why those in Jerusalem, when they saw Saul coming, they didn't just receive him with open arms. They were afraid of him. I kind of wondered, did they think this was just a new strategy of his? Oh, I'll pretend to be one of them. And then I can somehow trip him up, get him in trouble, arrest them, whatever it may be. But notice verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. While others were afraid and untrusting of Saul, Barnabas tried to help him out. He defended Saul. He pleaded his case before those he knew would listen and have influence over others in the area. He walked him by the hand and took him to the apostles when other people were running the other direction away from Saul. Consider the impact this must have had on Saul. He acknowledges in other places in Scripture that he viewed himself as chief sinner because of his past life, because of his persecution of the church. But now at this period of time, God had brought him to repentance. He'd been converted so that God could use him powerfully in doing his work. He had truly changed, but nobody would listen. He was an outcast among the disciples. In fact, people were afraid of him and didn't believe in the genuineness of his conversion. But then there was Barnabas, someone who listened to his story, Someone who believed him and believed in him. Someone who didn't just judge his commitment or character today based solely on what he did in the past. How encouraging must that have been for Saul? And that encouragement of having someone believe in you was made evident when Barnabas took Saul by the hand, walked with him among those who didn't trust him at all, and pleaded his case to the apostles. I imagine Paul, known here as Saul, telling his story to the apostles, and Barnabas sitting, listen to this, can you believe what happened? Like, tell him the next part. Now, he's involved in this situation. He's defending Paul. He might not be the one saying the words and conveying the story, but he's right there side by side showing his support. He could see that God was doing something in and through Saul, and therefore he was able to look beyond his sins and failures of the past to intervene for him and defend him. He looked for and believed in the good of others when he saw God at work. And that motivated him to encourage them by standing with them and defending them. And yes, I'm using the term them, because he didn't just do this for Paul. He believed in and stood up for Saul, who became Paul, but he set a similar example of encouragement in defending someone else to Paul. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we are jumping around a bit in the story with lots of time passing, lots of parts of the story we can't read verbatim here today. But Acts chapter 12, verse 25, the context leading up to this is there was a famine in the land of Judea, and brethren from other areas took up a collection to help support the needs of those in Judea. That work they were sent to Jerusalem to do. They returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So went to Jerusalem, delivered this assistance, and picked up a straggler along the way. Hey, John Mark, come with us. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hand on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. This John is the same John whose surname is Mark, referred to in chapter 12, verse 25. So they're sent out with this special role of service, ordained for this unique calling, have hands laid on them, they're sent out, but they take John Mark with them as an assistant. They go to a couple places, to give the very brief rundown of the next several verses. John Mark's with them, but we pick it up in verse 13. Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark departed from them. He went back to Jerusalem. If this is all we had recorded on the topic, if this was it, we might not give a second thought to it. Okay, he needed to go back home for some reason. But if you jump ahead in the story to Acts 15 with me, in verse 36, a lot of events have taken place here. Paul and Barnabas have experienced a lot of things together in these couple chapters we just skipped over. We'll pick it up in the story. After this big important conference in Acts 15, when a judgment needed to be made in the church about this controversy going on at the time, do Gentiles who have been converted, who have been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, do they need to be circumcised physically in order to be saved spiritually? A judgment needed to be made about that. And when that's all done and wrapped up, pick it up in verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's go back to all these places where we met people, we taught them the truth, many were converted and baptized. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. This contention here was so fierce between Paul and Barnabas that they had to just part ways. Why? Because the son of encouragement was standing up for John Mark. He wanted him to be given another chance. And Paul didn't want anything to do with John Mark. He didn't want to bring him along on the journey because he had bailed previously on another trip, which Paul obviously viewed as not just a conflict of calendars, but a failure of character in some way. He didn't think this guy was reliable. He didn't want him along on the journey. But what did Barnabas do? Exactly what he had done for Paul years before. He stood up for him. He defended him. He, in essence, said, look, people change. His past decisions don't have to define him today. We see Barnabas, again, looking for the good in others, believing in them, standing up for and defending them, investing time and effort in doing so. All of which, again, must have been incredibly encouraging for the recipient, for John Mark. Barnabas defended him, believed in him enough to actually temporarily part ways with Paul. These comrades who had been working together on all these journeys, all these experiences. But Paul eventually came to see that Barnabas was right about Mark. If you notice 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, we have this very brief mention of it. We don't have any follow-up between Paul and Barnabas themselves. Unfortunately, we don't have a discussion recorded for us about exactly how things turned out with them. But we have here in this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. He's useful in this work of service. And Paul eventually came to see that only after Barnabas defended Mark, defended his value, invested in him, even at the temporary loss of his companionship with Paul. Now, what practical value are we supposed to glean from an example like this? You know, may we need to stand up for and defend others in the faith at times? To encourage them against doubters? Yeah, maybe. We see that Barnabas did that even in Acts 15. When he and Paul went to Jerusalem and said, a decision needs to be made here about circumcision, they were standing up for and defending the Gentile brethren, not wanting them to be made to feel like they weren't good enough for spiritual salvation because of some physical thing. You know, maybe there will be times when we have to stand up for and defend others in that way. But much more often, the doubter may be the very person we are defending. The person doubting someone else and their character may be the very person we're defending. If you think about it, what causes brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to need encouragement? Trials? Yes. Tragedy? Yep. Loss? Yes. But how about doubts that come up within and try to convince us that we're not really worthy of time and efforts because we'll never really change? We can get discouraged at times by seeing ourselves, seeing our faults, remembering our past choices. And we may just need a Barnabas to believe in us, to defend us against ourselves. We may need someone to listen and remind us that the story isn't finished. Someone with an outside perspective to tell us how they see God working and they believe he will keep doing so. An encourager looks for the good in others and reminds them of it. They defend in this way. If necessary, they may even proclaim it to others. And even though the person may not always believe this defense in the moment, might not believe the encouragement that someone else is trying to give you, these efforts to defend the work that God is doing in us can provide encouragement that reverberates down through time. It may have a delayed effect and prove to be most encouraging only later, well after the moment of encouragement, when we take time to stop and reflect and realize, you believed in me. You stood at my defense when I couldn't do it alone, when I didn't even want to defend myself. Those are the kind of Barnabases we need, because we're all subject to this kind of discouragement from time to time. What are some practical applications for us as wannabe Barneys? Be forgetful. Easy to say, hard to do. But we have a tendency to keep people trapped in time, to take a snapshot of what they did, what they were like at one moment of time, and keep them frozen there forever. Be forgetful. Believe that God does help people change. Look for the good in others. Actively look for the good in others. And how about this? Tell them when you see it. Sometimes we may know someone needs encouragement, but many other times we may not even realize that a seemingly random expression of encouragement was inspired at just the right time when a person needed it. I asked for some input from a couple friends who I consider to be sons and daughters of encouragement. And one of those friends shared this input. She says, when you think something nice or notice something positive about someone, or their kids in a mom's case, she says, I would say in a dad's case too, tell them. Don't keep it to yourself. You never know how much they might need it. That's so true. So send that card, write that text, pursue that time to talk. You may have no idea how much it means to that person. They might not even realize it either until later down the road. I believe this effort to communicate the good that we see God doing in others is part of what separates the sons of encouragement from those who would just like to be more encouraging. Putting forth the effort to express what we see God doing in others and defending them even against themselves. Let's move on to a third point. He rejoiced. He rejoiced. What did Barnabas do to make him such an effective encourager? He rejoiced. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, again, jumping around in the accounts here. It's amazing when you start looking for it, how many of these situations Barnabas was involved in. Even when he wasn't on his own or the lead man in a story, he was involved in so many of these stories in the book of Acts. So much we can learn from him. Acts 11, we'll pick it up in verse 19. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered among after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So you will probably remember, after Stephen is stoned, put to death, those who had been staying in Jerusalem to kind of see what was going to happen next, they were scattered. They were sent out to different areas to flee this persecution, and God used that as a way to preach the gospel in a lot of different areas instead of just keeping everyone in one spot. So they go out to these different areas, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only, verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So they hear about these Hellenists being converted, and they specifically choose Barnabas to be the person to go out to this scene. Verse 22, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas was specifically selected to be sent to these new converts. Why? I believe because a son of encouragement would be of value. It tells us that he was glad for others when he saw what God had done for them. He rejoiced with them over the fact that they had been called and converted. And in turn, he specifically encouraged them all with purpose of hearts that they should continue with the Lord. He celebrated their calling and the grace that God had extended to them. And he cheered them on. He, in essence, said, keep up the good work. Continue on this path God has set you on. And this awesome summary of his character, I think any one of us would be flattered by this description. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, what's interesting to consider here is that the Hellenists were the ones who were converted that Barnabas was sent to. If you think back to Acts chapter 6, there was a problem between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The Hebrews were Jews who had stuck to the traditions and customs of their culture. The Hellenists were also Jews, but who had lived in places with strong Greek influence, where there were Greek customs, languages, and influences adopted by these Jewish believers. And that created a contention between these two groups. In Acts chapter 6, there's a problem that came up in the church because it was claimed that the widows among the Hellenists were being neglected. They weren't being taken care of like the widows who were Hebrew. So, after being dispersed to these different areas because of persecution, people went out and more Hellenists were being converted. If you put yourself in that scene, you can almost hear how some would possibly respond. Well, great. What are you doing teaching those people? Don't we have enough trouble to deal with? Can't you remember the trouble they caused back in Jerusalem? Why are you teaching them about this? But Barnabas was a good man. He rejoiced in the calling of these people. He was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That word good is interesting. I'm going to read you several definitions from Thayer's Greek lexicon of this Greek word translated good. I'll save the best for last. First, of good constitution or nature. Number two, useful, salutary. Number four, excellent, distinguished. Number five, upright, honorable. Okay, he was a good man. He was of good constitution. He was an honorable, upright person. But definition number three is interesting for this word good. Good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. That's the kind of man that was sent to this group of new converts. There's one thing about encouragers that I think is clear and that we could all agree upon. Encouragers are positive people. How many of you ever feel encouraged by having a conversation with someone who just feels like it's a constant drip of negativity? And you walk away thinking, you know what? I'm just so pumped now that I had to listen to all of that doom and gloom. Said no one ever. Encouragers are positive people. They have the ability to set a positive tone. They have the ability to rejoice with others and celebrate in their successes without perceiving those successes as somehow a threat to their own happiness. Success, growth, blessings from God are not a pie to be divided up. As if someone else gets a big piece of the pie, now there's less left for me. It's not how it works. Barnabas seemed to understand that. He was a positive person, a joyful, happy, agreeable, pleasant person who was sent to this group of believers who were different from the rest of them because of this positive approach he had that was part of his character. He was someone who could be truly glad for the calling of others, rejoice with them, and use these positive opportunities to exhort them to continue in the faith, keep on trucking. We might typically think of encouragers as being active when someone's going through a difficult time. But rejoicing alongside someone in the good times and the blessings of life is an important part of being an encourager too. It builds credibility. It builds credibility as encouragers to know that this person's here for it all. The ups and the downs. They're not just compelled to reach out because they feel kind of bad for us during our suffering. They don't just view us as a project to be worked on. They're invested in me and in you all the time. And that has an impact on our ability to be relied upon when the darker times do come, when someone's with us, cheering us on in the positive times too. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 tells us that's how it should be. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. We'll just highlight this one verse in this chapter about the body. about the fact that it's made up of many different parts. We all have different talents, abilities, skills, perspectives, yet God can use them for the profit of all. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." This is how it's supposed to be in the body of Christ. Suffering together, but also rejoicing together. And I believe this is what makes us truly invested in the body as a whole. Engaging in the rejoicing can add credibility so that we can be more effective to share the load others are bearing during their times of suffering. Barnabas could rejoice in the calling and faithfulness of others, even those different from himself, because he rejoiced in the truth of God himself. Being an overall pleasant and agreeable person whose focus was on the joy of God's truth, he could share in the joy and success of others and encourage them in the process. He wasn't just focused on their differences. He didn't view them as a threat. He wasn't constantly sizing them up to see what he could do to fix them. He was simply rejoicing with them and encouraging them to continue on the path God had set them on. One more quick example of his rejoicing in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, we referenced this meeting here, this important decision that needed to be made about circumcision. And when it's brought to a head and a decision is made, in verse 22, Acts 15, verse 22, it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them." We're not going to read through all the details of the letter, but they write this letter with the decision that was made. The decision that was made by the church, and they sent it with Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas to take it back to the people. Pick it up in verse 30. Verse 30. "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." And down in verse 35, "Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." So they're sent with this letter about this decision that has been made regarding circumcision. And they rejoice over its encouragement with the brethren that it affected. They were happy to bring this good news to the Gentile brethren in the church. There was rejoicing and exhortation involved. What's interesting is back in Acts 4, verse 36, we were told that Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. If there's anyone that you might think would have a pretty strong opinion about the need to be circumcised and follow every single detail that we had to in the Old Testament, wouldn't it have been a Levite? Priest, perhaps. Yet, Barnabas wasn't bitter about this decision. He rejoiced that the Gentiles would no longer be told that they weren't good enough physically to be saved spiritually. This son of encouragement was the perfect messenger to deliver this kind of decision because he was someone who could rejoice with others. Practical application for us, as wannabe Barneys, cheer the successes of others. Cheer the successes of others. Have a positive countenance and smile when you greet people. It's catchy. Rejoice in good news. Not only in good news that others experience, that's part of cheering their successes, but rejoice in the good news. Put that doom and gloom in proper balance. While we don't have to be people who ignore the challenges of life or the dark times ahead for our world, constant negativity can be draining, and it's the opposite of a Barnabas approach. We've been given the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That's what the gospel is, good news, about the solution to all of mankind's problems that is coming in the future. We need to use that to put into proper balance the doom and the gloom, the dark times that we see ahead of us in this world. We should be positive people who can rejoice. And one more practical application. Let people know how they have encouraged you. This will encourage them and be something you both can rejoice in together. Because they might not even realize it. Someone might be surprised to hear this conversation we had way back when. You might not have known it, but that was a really dark time for me. And what you said lifted me up enough to keep going forward. Thank you. Times of success and accomplishment are good opportunities to share the impact of others, what we appreciate about them, but it's not limited to only those times. Point number four, final one for today. What did Barnabas do that made him an effective encourager? He suffered. He suffered. Acts 14, verse 19. Acts 14, verse 19. It's not that Barnabas pursued suffering in order to encourage others, but he certainly experienced suffering. Acts chapter 14, in verse 19, he had been traveling along with Paul, both of them working together to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul seems to be the chief speaker, but Barnabas was part of the work too. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. There is Lystra. They're in this city of Lystra teaching. So Jews from Antioch and Iconium come to Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So these men come from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. They stir up the people to stone Paul. But who was right there with Paul through all of this? Experiencing this trial from a different perspective? Barnabas. They get up, they depart to Derbe in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, the very place where Paul was stoned, to Iconium and Antioch, the two places where the people were from who came to Lystra to stone Paul. They went to those three cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. What's interesting here is that we may think of what's described here as part of the role of an encourager, to strengthen others, encourage them not to give up but continue in faith, remind them that tribulation is just part of the course, it's what we're going to experience. And that's true, that is part of our role. But it's important to note here, who is saying these things? And when are they saying them? These are the kinds of things that we may feel compelled to tell people who are going through some terribly tough times of trial. Tell them it'll be okay. Tell them we all have to go through trials like this. But that's not what Paul and Barnabas did. They had just been the ones persecuted and run out of the city. Paul had just been stoned to the point that he appeared dead. And Barnabas, his comrade, his travel companion, had just witnessed it and experienced the trial as well. Think about what that must have been like for him. And then they just returned to these cities exactly where this had taken place and where the persecutors who carried it out were from. And they were the ones strengthening, exhorting, and encouraging the brethren with these words. Obviously, it's not that Barnabas pursued suffering in order to encourage others. But my point is that he was able to encourage others even with his own suffering. And in fact, I believe his suffering made him a more effective encourager. It's absolutely critical that we be reaching out to encourage others who are in any trouble. Gently. Wisely. Compassionately. Not necessarily quoting passages like this. Well, we must through all must endure tribulation to enter the kingdom. It's much more effective if someone who's going through a time of terrible trial can come to that perspective on their own while we sit alongside them and encourage them. It's critical that we be there for people during these times in a wise and compassionate way. But an important takeaway we can glean from this passage, from this example of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and from Paul, is that we can be effective encouragers to others even when we are suffering. Think about it. Whose exhortation is going to mean more to you? Someone who's very genuine in their approach but appears to be going through a relative period of peace, or someone who you know has been battling and enduring trials, and they're telling you, don't give up. You can do it too. I witness and experience this so often with many of you, and I know others do too because they've shared it with me. We've talked about it. These kinds of experiences, when you see someone suffering and you want to be there for them and help, but often you walk away as the one who's been more encouraged than the one who's enduring the suffering. Isn't that incredible? That's because we have Barnabases among us who are able to encourage because they have suffered. Maybe not at the peak of their suffering, when the trial is at its heaviest and looming over them. Maybe it's like Paul and Barnabas, only after they've had a chance to dust themselves off. Pick that pebble out of the cheek from that last stone that struck me, dust myself off in Derby, then go into the city and encourage others. We might not be able to speak such powerful words of encouragement while we're in the trenches of our suffering, but afterwards, often that's the case. We look back, we see how God has gotten us through the impossible again, and we use it to encourage others. If suffering puts us in a unique position to be encouragers, then we have incredible potential among us to be sons and daughters of encouragement. Because there are many of you who have been and are currently going through a lot. And frankly, everyone is carrying something. And I just want to encourage all of you that it's incredible to see the comfort and encouragement that your faithfulness so often imparts to others. That's not a coincidence. It's actually by design. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, this will be our last passage for today. Beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Which says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The pain we experience in trials is never wasted. God uses it to refine us and perfect us, but he also uses it to help us be in a position to give courage to others. And that's what this comfort here is. It's paraklesis, the same word translated encouragement in the nickname of Joseph. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, paraklesis. It's used twice here, in verse 3 and in verse 4. It's translated comfort. The God and Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, paraklesis, who comforts us so that we can go forward and comfort others, so that we can encourage, exhort, console. There are different facets to the meaning of this word. It's translated exhortation, encouragement, comfort, consolation. We can see and understand the connection between some of them. It's encouraging to be comforted. It's comforting to be encouraged and exhorted to keep going. The God of all comforts, all encouragement that there is to offer, when we would otherwise be completely devoid of any courage, he comforts us in our suffering, but not only for us, but so that we may be able to go forward and comfort and encourage others. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to comfort and encourage those who are suffering, that somehow it's all on their shoulders. It's their job to be the encouragers. Not at all. What I'm saying is, like Barnabas, we can use our own past sufferings or our current ones as a means to be more effective and compassionate encouragers ourselves. Verse 5 says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Yep, we go through a lot, but we're also comforted and encouraged a lot. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we go through a lot, it's so you can be encouraged by witnessing it and seeing how we're comforted in the process. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. This word paraklesis is all throughout here. Consolation, comfort, It's used numerous times in these few verses. In verse 7, Paul's perspective here. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation, comfort, encouragement. Just as we have suffered and been consoled, we have steadfast hope and faith that that will be the case for others in the body of Christ as well. We don't know how it might happen, but God is going to come through for his people and provide them with the comfort and encouragement they need at the right time. That's our hope. That's our prayer for one another. The focus here is on believing that God will console in due time, not on having the perfect answer to relieve someone else's pain ourselves. Focus is not that their suffering should be viewed as minor or glossed over because everybody has to endure it. No. It's not an approach of just look on the bright side, or, you know, things could be much worse, just listen to what I went through. Paul's describing an approach of compassion based on personal experience from our own suffering. And he acknowledged how difficult it can feel in those moments in verse 8, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. There are times when we just think we might not even survive this one. Yet we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. The whole point of this passage is that experiencing that kind of feeling, that maybe we can't even keep going forward, and then experiencing the subsequent consolation, comfort, encouragement that can only come from God, puts us in a position to be compassionate comforters and effective encouragers to others. So practical applications as wannabe Barneys when it comes to suffering. First of all, I would say, remind others of the promises of God, but at a time and in a way that doesn't seem to minimize their trial or suffering. Remind others of the promises of God, but at a time and in a way that doesn't seem to minimize their trial or suffering. Another, reflect on what was encouraging to you when you were suffering, and do it for others. Not everyone's going to be comforted or encouraged in the same way, but taking the time to just think about, okay, what was effective and helpful for me, can go a long way in keeping our encouragement encouraging. Another, don't underestimate the power of prayer. It can be comforting to know others are praying for you, and there's a unity that it builds. That's really the ultimate purpose behind sharing our prayer requests. We want to be invested in each other. Verse 11, Paul makes reference to the power of prayer when he says, he had just said he's confident God will still deliver us. Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. He says here, prayers do help. And they give us more of an opportunity to collectively give thanks when we see God respond with comfort and encouragement. One more practical application. Do the little things. Do the little things. You know, it can be paralyzing at times when we witness someone else going through a serious trial, and our efforts to try to encourage them just seem so insignificant. Do it anyway. Again, some input from a friend. She writes, little things can be big things. If someone is going through something terrible, it might seem silly to do something small, like take them a baked good. But it really can make a difference. It can, because in those small acts, we're conveying that we're with them in the trial, that we're invested in them as a member of the body of Christ, that we're on their side and at their defense, that we're ready to rejoice with them when God does provide the comfort and consolation that they're waiting for. I'm sure there's much more we can glean from our buddy Barney, but we'll stop here for today with plenty to put into practice, I think. Like this faithful apostle and encourager, we can strive to be invested, to defend, to rejoice, and to use our own suffering to fuel our comfort and encouragement of others. These are things he did that I believe made him an effective encourager in the body of Christ. And we need encouragers like that today. We need more Barnabases. And being the pleasant, positive person that he's described as in Scripture, I don't think Joseph would mind sharing his nickname.